We're going to be spending our time mostly in Psalm 2 this morning. So if you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 2, and we will work our way through this one section at a time in just a moment. This psalm, I've been struck by this in recent years, especially in recent months. Psalm 2, it can provide for us, it does provide for us a paradigm for reading world history. It can explain a lot. In other words, you open up your history book, whatever period you want to choose, ancient Rome, ancient Greece, colonial America, modern history. If you want to watch the news, watch it with Psalm 2 in one hand. Read your history with Psalm 2 in your other hand, and you'll see, yeah, that is what's happening back in ancient Rome, in early America. That is what's happening on the news. This is a paradigm that explains a lot. But before we actually dig into the psalm, I want us to set the broader context. It's very important with this passage in particular, as with nearly any passage, that we understand how it fits into the rest of Scripture. And so we could start at the very beginning of Scripture, where God establishes Adam as a king. Do you realize that Adam is the first king in Scripture? Not Saul or David, but Adam. God made the world, and he gave Adam and the woman with him dominion over all the other creatures, dominion over the earth. Unfortunately, that first king, Adam, rebelled against his overlord. He rebelled against God by trying to make his own decisions about what was good and what was evil when he took that fruit. The woman saw the tree was good for food. God had said it was not good for food. And so they are exercising independent authority from God. And basically every king, every queen since that time has followed suit. You and I have followed suit in seeking to rule our lives independently of God. But God's plan from the beginning was for man to be a king. And then even in God's plan of restoration, right there in Genesis 3, he promises that he will restore things. He's going to restore things through the woman's offspring, who will exercise dominion again over that serpent rather than submitting to the serpent. And that plan begins to unfold through the line of a man named Abraham. God chooses Abraham, and he tells him all the families of the earth will be blessed through his offspring. So God's plan from the earliest times was universal in its scope. It wasn't just Abraham. Rather, Abraham was the instrument for worldwide blessing. And God told Abraham from his line there would be kings. Specifically, he would later promise to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, Judah, that the peoples of the earth would come and render obedience to someone from the line of Judah. And this plan of restoration, this plan that God has for man to rule under his authority, continues to unfold through the offspring of Abraham, throughout Israel's history, until we reach the life of David, until we reach the passage that we just read, 2 Samuel 7, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. There we learn that David's line, David's house, David's dynasty is going to be the means by which God will accomplish this plan of restoration, this plan of defeating his great enemy, the serpent. God chose David in 2 Samuel 7. And he said he's going to have a unique relationship with David's offspring. In fact, he refers to him as his son. He's going to be my son. God and the offspring of David will have this special relationship like a father and a son. Now, that's... Let's see. I'm already a little behind here, am I? That was not actually unique during this period in history in the ancient Near East. From time to time, an overlord, a king, would enter into a covenant relationship with one of his vassals, with a subject who had been faithful to him. The subject had not rebelled. The subject had rendered the tribute that was due to the overlord. And so the overlord would actually enter into a gracious covenant with this vassal and grant him sometimes the privileged status of son. The overlord would say, I am your father and you are my son. And this son would be a partial heir to the overlord. He could potentially receive land. He could potentially receive a dynasty from the overlord. And so what we saw happening there in 2 Samuel 7, and we'll see a little bit of that again here in Psalm 2, is that the Lord himself is making use of this concept that was already in place in the ancient Near East. And he is doing that with David. David, the vassal of Yahweh, who had been faithful to this point. And the Lord, in his grace, enters into this special relationship, singling David out from all the other kings of the earth. This king of a teeny little nation called Israel, and God singles him out and makes him his son, as it were. His offspring is going to be the son of God. He doesn't do that for the kings of the various other nations. And so the line of David, the offspring of David, inherits this privileged status before God. And so one thing that becomes very clear as we're reading Scripture, particularly once we get into the prophets and the Psalms, and then as we begin to look in Revelation and other sections of Scripture, that the ideal form of government, according to Scripture, this might surprise us Americans, but it's not democracy. God does not set forth democracy as this is the ideal. Every man has a say. It's not even a republic per se, but rather it's a theocracy administered by a divinely appointed king. That's God's ideal. That's the way it was at the very beginning. That's what God is seeking to restore through the line of David. A king who rules the way that a shepherd tends his flock. You see that image throughout the Old Testament. Not there taking the flock and killing them to feed his own belly, but taking care of them. That's the image that we see in God's ideal. Unfortunately, as we continue reading in the history of Israel, the Davidic line did anything but that. For the most part, the Davidic line was a disaster by and large, and it led the nation into exile, to Babylon in 586 BC. And this raised a major theological problem. What about the promises of God to Abraham and to David? How can they be fulfilled? And the prophets in our Old Testament answer this question by pointing into the future. They point to their future and they foresee that God is going to resurrect the Davidic dynasty. And from that resurrected Davidic dynasty, there will come a ruler who will fulfill all that God promised, both to David and to Abraham before him. There will come a ruler who's going to bless all the nations, and those nations will flow into Zion to worship the God of Jacob. That's the prophet's answer. Yes, the Davidic line was a disaster, but God's going to raise it up, and he's going to keep his promise, and there will be a son of David who is a son of God, and he will do what David and his heirs so far have failed to do. So we arrive at the New Testament, where we meet Jesus on page one, Matthew. Matthew 1:1, you remember the genealogy? How does Matthew first introduce Jesus? He is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And so he inherits and fulfills all that was promised to these men. He is the Davidic son who will be lifted up as a signal for all the Gentile nations to come. They will flow to him and thus know the true and living God. And so now we come to Psalm 2, our text for this morning. And in Psalm 2, we encounter three characters and one narrator. Psalm 2 is a very nice passage to outline. It divides up neatly into four sections of three verses each. And the first three sections or stanzas are focusing on a different character. So we have three characters, stanza 1, stanza 2, stanza 3, and then in stanza 4, we simply hear the narrator talking. And so in stanza 1, we encounter the kings and the nations of the earth. In stanza 2, we encounter Yahweh, or the Lord himself. In stanza 3, we encounter Yahweh's anointed king speaking. And then finally, the narrator gives his concluding thoughts. And so we could look at this psalm as if the narrator is a cameraman. That might help think of what's going on here. And the cameraman is going to give us three video clips. First, he's going to focus on the kings of the earth, the nations, and what are they doing. Then he's going to switch over and focus on Yahweh. So what is he doing? And then he's going to conclude his story by focusing on the king that Yahweh anoints and sets up. And then he's going to put his camera down and say, "Now I want to talk to you personally." So we're going to work our way through these three scenes that the cameraman provides for us. And we'll see that this is indeed a text about missions. So first of all, the kings, the nations of the earth, verses 1 through 3. We'll read them again. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" We're introduced here to a rebellion taking place in this scene. This first stanza establishes a conflict. It's the kings of the earth, it's the nations, versus Yahweh and the king that Yahweh has anointed, which in the original context of the Old Testament would have been that Davidic offspring. Yahweh had clearly chosen the Davidic offspring over against all other ruling lines. And the kings of the earth here do not like that. Many, many places in Scripture, including the Psalms, teach us very clearly that every ruler is appointed, is established by God, including the President of the United States, democratically elected. He is put there by God. But not only does God establish all the rulers of the earth, he also decides which rulers will rule over other rulers. In other words, which king is going to be the king over other kings, and which lord is going to be the lord over other lords. That's up to Yahweh. He decides that. And his decision at this point was the Davidic line. The Davidic offspring is my choice. And that was not a popular decision. You can see that in the historical narratives of the Old Testament. You can see it in as you go into the New Testament even. And you see it very clearly here. And that's not a popular decision even today, as we will see. The reason it's not a popular decision and never has been is because we are dealing fundamentally with an issue of authority. Sorry. Wondering where that's coming from. Not sure, my PowerPoint might be a little off. We are dealing here with an issue of authority. Who is going to be in charge? And if we think of our current events right now, we have been provided just this summer with two particular issues that are all over Facebook, all over the news, that are excellent illustrations of the issue of authority. The first would be marriage between two homosexuals. The second would be the abortion issue. I encourage you to listen to some of the debates back and forth, and keep asking the question, well, how do you know that? Or who gives you the right to do that? And it doesn't take long to see that it's fundamentally an issue of who is your authority. In the abortion issue, in the issue of sexual identity, who is your authority? And you'll also notice the problem is not a problem of ignorance. It's not a problem that people just don't understand what's happening on some of these issues. But rather, the problem is one of a rejection of a God-established authority and the erection of another authority. And those two issues provide us excellent illustrations of that. Who will tell me about my sexual identity? Am I the one who gets to decide that? Who will tell me what I may do with my unborn child? Am I the one that gets to decide that? Or is it the state that gets to decide that? Or is there some other source of authority? It's all about authority. And no one lives without authority. There is no such thing as complete autonomy. Everyone is going to crown someone as king. Whether it be God and His Christ, or as most of us have chosen, ourselves, I will decide. It is my body, or it is my life, and I will decide. And so when Yahweh steps into history as He did 1,000 years before Christ and said, David's line is special, they will ultimately rule the world, it was not popular. And as He continues to assert that about Jesus Christ, listen to Him, He said, it is not popular. Because I want to rule my own life. You want to rule your own life. Psalm 2 here, in some ways, is what we might call a wisdom psalm. It has some features, some characteristics similar to what you find in Proverbs. Specifically, Psalm 2 divides everything up into only two categories. Kind of the way Proverbs does. You're familiar with that. When you're reading Proverbs, there are only two types of people, right? There's the wise man and the fool. It doesn't really talk much about these gray areas. It just says, this is it. And everybody falls into one of those. Or there's the righteous and the wicked, the wise and the fool. There's death and life. This psalm is somewhat like that. There are these defiant rebels. And then later in the psalm, we'll see there are those who kiss Yahweh's anointed one. They love Him. And that's it. But if we look in other types of biblical writing, the Bible itself, in other places, does nuance the issue a little bit more. Okay? The Bible recognizes that sometimes there are people who are perhaps hard to classify as an all-out fool, but at the same time, we wouldn't exactly say he's a wise man. He's not exactly what I would call wicked, but I wouldn't call him righteous. And so it is with the whole issue of authority and rebellion. There are those that we would look at and we wouldn't exactly say, oh, he's a rebel against God. But what does Scripture say about him? Okay, hope it's okay, good. This passage came to my mind, Matthew 7, toward the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has laid out the character qualities of those who are true citizens of his kingdom. All right, this is the newly arrived king, the son of David, and he's saying these are the characteristics of those who get to enter into my kingdom. And at the very end, he says, "Some or many will say to me in the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" These folks do not look at all like the people back in Psalm 2, do they? They don't look like those defiant rebels saying, "You will not rule over us." In fact, they are acknowledging, they're calling Jesus, "Lord, Lord." They're doing mighty works in his name. These are preachers here, prophesying, casting out demons, mighty works in the name of Jesus. And what does Jesus say about them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." In other words, despite all of your visible, praiseworthy acts of ministry in my name, as you called on me, Lord, called me Lord, your life nonetheless was not characterized by the meekness, the humility, the love that Jesus has just articulated in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And therefore, despite all this, you're ultimately a rebel, cast into darkness outside of the kingdom. The Gospels, as we continue reading, they continually highlight Jesus' authority, his lordship as the Son of David, as the Son of Man come to rule. And they also highlight intense opposition to that authority. But on the part of whom, as you read through the Gospels? It's not so much on the part of the pagan rulers of Rome. That's not where Jesus gets the brunt of his opposition, but rather it's the leaders of God's chosen people. So in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have just been imprisoned and released, and they're speaking to the believers there, that first group of believers, and they use the words of Psalm 2 to describe not merely the Gentile pagan rulers like Caesar or Pilate, but the Jewish people themselves, the very people of God. They say, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And we're thinking, yes, the Romans. But Peter and John continue by saying, "For truly in this city of Jerusalem there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Religious people. And so, as we go back to Psalm 2, back to this wisdom psalm, in this first stanza describing these rebels, and it paints a picture in black and white for us. And yet, Scripture as a whole teaches us that I, as a good kid in the youth group, I could perhaps be ultimately classified as one of these rebel kings. I, as a faithful churchgoer, or a family man, or a stay-at-home mom, or you fill in the blank. You're not shaking your physical fist at God. You're not cursing Him. You're not denying the doctrines of Scripture. But the question for us as good people is, who is my authority for every facet of my life? Remember, it's fundamentally an issue of authority. For my marriage, who is my authority for the way it must run? For my career choices, for my work habits, for the use of my time, who is my authority? For the way I use my money, for my attitude toward children, my children in particular, other people's children for that matter, who is my authority? For my attitude toward sex, for my attitude toward the issue of sexual identity, who tells me what to think and how to act? Is Scripture informing and controlling each aspect of my life? Am I growing in conformity to Scripture? Is it renewing my mind in every facet that I've just named and many others? If the answer is no, then we are in grave danger of ultimately placing ourselves in this category with character number one, the kings and the nations of the earth who ultimately are shaking their fists against God. And so in summary, this first character, we could summarize their attitude in one line. They hold their fist up to the sky and tell Yahweh and His anointed king, you will not rule over us. We have set ourselves up. So the cameraman now shifts for the second stanza. He shifts to the second character, which is Yahweh in verses 4 through 6. And he wants to highlight the contrasts between these earthly kings and Yahweh. A good playwright or a good fiction writer often can highlight contrasts simply by painting two pictures and putting them side by side. And that's kind of what the cameraman is doing here. So look at verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So in verse 1, the kings are raging on the earth. But in verse 4, Yahweh is sitting in heaven. He's enthroned there in heaven. In verse 2, the kings have set themselves. But in verse 6, Yahweh sets up His own king to rule. You remember, it's been Yahweh's plan from the very beginning to have man in a ruling position under the authority of Yahweh. And so these kings are raging on earth and Yahweh is sitting securely in heaven laughing. We don't see Yahweh in heaven looking at this rebellion and saying, it's a united front. The kings of the earth, I am outnumbered. What shall I do? Wringing His hands. Instead, it's a lot more like the father, 200-pound man, and the little three-year-old says, I'm going to take you down, Daddy. And he comes and grabs him by the knee and is pulling and grunting and roaring, and he's going to take his dad down. And the dad just roars in laughter as he starts running around the yard with his kid on his knee. The only difference is Yahweh's laughter is not a laughter of joy and pleasure and happiness. It is a laughter of derision of scorn against these rebels who have rejected him and his choice for king. So we can summarize this second stanza, the second character, with Yahweh saying, I have established my own king to rule. So we move now into the third stanza, where the cameraman turns his attention to Yahweh's anointed king himself. And we get to listen to him speak, a great privilege that we have here. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We saw earlier that the psalmist here and Yahweh himself in 2 Samuel 7 are making use of this practice in the ancient Near East by which an overlord would reward his vassal with a privileged status of son. And this son could potentially inherit lands. He could potentially inherit extra dominion or authority. He could inherit a dynasty. And the psalmist is making use of that idea. This is what Yahweh was doing when he chose the Davidic line. And as the son of David, Jesus has inherited this grant from Yahweh. I want us to look briefly at two passages in the New Testament. The first is Romans 1. Paul introduces his letter and says, I want to talk about the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David and was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, the Orthodox faith that we hold to, Scripture teaches that that second person of the Godhead was the Son of God from eternity. But what is happening is that Jesus, at his resurrection, is fulfilling the pattern that was set down in 2 Samuel 7, in Psalm 2. He is fulfilling this pattern by his resurrection from the dead. One other passage, Acts 13. Paul says, God has fulfilled the promises to the fathers, to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's as if Yahweh is speaking to Jesus, the son of David, the ultimate son of David, at his resurrection, and is saying to him, Jesus, you have been faithful. You've been faithful even to the point of death on a cross. You have submitted fully to all of my commands. You always did the will of the Father. You always obeyed, unlike the first king, the first Adam, unlike King David, your father, and all of his descendants. You have fully obeyed all my wishes, and now you have won the victory. Enter into your reward. You are my son. Come and receive the inheritance that I have prepared for you. That's what verse 7 is celebrating. That's what happened at the resurrection of the son of David. And just what is the inheritance that Jesus won, that he earned by his resurrection from the dead, by his faithful life and death? What is his inheritance? Verse 8. Yahweh says to him, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Wow, this certainly beats a little strip of land there on the east of the Mediterranean. We call it Israel, Palestine. No. We're talking much bigger than that. I'm going to do more for you than that, Jesus. Yahweh says to him, I'm going to give you the world. Is that, how is that for your piece of real estate? You, son of David, are going to inherit the nations. The very ones that back in verses 1 through 3 are raging against the royal son, are raging against his father. This has been God's plan from the beginning, since Genesis 1, that a man, unsubmissive to the authority of God, would rule over the earth. And ever since Abraham on, God has been revealing that his plan of restoration is universal in scope. All the families of the earth will be blessed. The latter half of verse 8 speaks of the ends of the earth. Just in case the first part left any doubt, part B here says, yeah, the ends of the earth, the remote places, they're going to belong to you, Jesus. Perhaps you're familiar with a much quoted line from Abraham Kuyper, who says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So King Jesus is Lord over all the nations, all the uttermost parts of the earth. He's Lord here, and he's Lord over our time. He's king over my family, over my car, my boat, my house, my clothes. He's king over my dog, my children. He's king over my church, my job, my recreation. He's king over my books. He's king over my Christian service. He's Lord over all places and all things. And this is where, particularly in verse 8, this is where this text becomes a missions text. Let's ask ourselves this question. What right do I and you, what right do we have to go to Cambodia and tell this people of a vastly different culture, vastly different history, to tell them that they must make some drastic changes in the way they think and act? What right do we have to do that? You know, that's a question, speaking of going to Cambodia, that's a question that many, many secular anthropologists ask. What right do you have to come in here? You culture killer? Who do you think you are? Leave these folks alone in their indigenous religions, you have no right. Or what right do you have right here in Nashville, just your neighbor, to go and tell them, you cannot do this. In one sense, that's what our message is. It's much more than that, mind you. But what right do we have to tell them, you've got to change what you think, believe, and love? Well, this text is answering that, because Jesus is the king of Cambodia. He rules Cambodia today, and he's the king over Franklin, Tennessee, and Nashville. He is the king of America. This is not just a Jewish affair. Again, when Christ rose, the Father did not simply give him Israel, but he gave him the world to rule. Look at these famous texts. Matthew 28, again, we're talking about mission, so we must deal with this, right? Matthew 28, all authority, this is very shortly after the resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. How many times have you and I've done it, quoted the Great Commission and started at verse 19. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Do you see the major theological, the major cultural problem if you start at verse 19? There is a huge therefore at the head of verse 19. If you omit verse 18 and just start with, go and make disciples of all the nations, in other words, go and tell the nations they have to follow Jesus, we're back to that question. What right do you have? Where do you get off telling them to change? They're content listening to Buddha or sacrificing to the spirits. They're content. Leave them alone. Well, we've got to include verse 18 when we work through this passage. Well, the king of Cambodia sent me. That's how I can get off doing this. Romans 10. Paul is describing the gospel and how one comes to partake of it. And he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He's the king. He's the master. He rules. And believe in your heart that what happened? That God raised him from the dead. Do you see that close pairing of the two? Then you will be saved. So Christ is the ruler. He is the one that gives us the authority. Otherwise, we really are treading on very thin ice to be calling other people to repent. Let them alone, okay? But no, Christ has said, you go in my name, not your own, but in mine. So, this royal son, Jesus, this son of David, receives this massive inheritance from his father. And what is he going to do with his inheritance? Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Wow. So, is this still a missions text? Verse 9? You know, and when David and Caleb and Erskine and Greg go out, do they plan to do any dashing in pieces of the nations of India, China, Cambodia? What is going on here? Is this really appropriate in a missions text? The answer is yes. I want us to look at just a couple passages where we see an idea that's related. In Romans 2, again, think of the book of Romans. It's the greatest exposition of the Christian gospel ever. It's the most detailed and precise in all of Scripture. And in that exposition, Paul refers to that day, the day of the Lord, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, the gospel speaks of judgment. And the reason for this is that very frequently in Scripture, we find that the judgment of the wicked is at the very same time the salvation of the meek, the salvation of the humble, the poor, the faithful. Over and over, when God is destroying the wicked, that very act is an act of salvation for the broken, the humble, the poor, who believe and look to God as their only help. You see this in Revelation chapter 6, that fifth seal where the souls under the altar who have been martyred for their faith, they cry out, O sovereign Lord. You see that term of authority keeps showing up. Holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there is a biblical sense in which even this judgment is good news to the poor, to the humble, to the broken. And there is a sense in which the Christian can rejoice in that. Secondly, look at the many times where in the New Testament where the proclamation of the gospel begins. It begins with a message of judgment. Again, Romans 1. It's an exposition of the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then he begins his actual exposition by talking about wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed. And that's what all of chapters 1, 2, and most of 3 are talking about. God's righteous wrath. Many places, especially in Acts, where the first call is to repent before anything is said about forgiveness or mercy. It's a warning of judgment. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. There's no grace, no hope extended to someone who keeps holding tightly to his sin in anywhere in Scripture. So, back to verse 9 of Psalm 2. This terrible scene of judgment, this terrible imagery of broken clay vessels, that's in one sense good news. But there is also a sense biblically where it's legitimate for us to cringe at this. So if you're there saying, wow, I still just thinking of the nations being destroyed, that's horrific, and you're right. That's biblical as well. This fierce judgment of a righteous king against his rebel subjects. So if you're saying, okay, I'll grant that the judgment of God is in some sense good news, but man, can you give me any more good, I'd like a little more gospel than that. Well, let's keep reading. But first, let's summarize this third stanza. Yahweh's anointed says in so many words, all authority has been given to me. I own and rule the world. So we move now to the last stanza where the narrator, the cameraman as it were, puts his camera down. He's done filming and he picks up a microphone and he wants to talk and give his concluding thoughts. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, which kings? The very ones that were rebelling in verse 1. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. It's very interesting that he takes the time, the space, to warn these rebels. To warn the ones that we already know are going to be dashed to pieces. It's significant that he warns them. That's a hint that possibly there is hope for these rebel kings. Then in verse 11, he says to them, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Evidently, the narrator is extending some kind of possibility of pardon, of amnesty to these rebel kings. In verse 12, he continues, kiss the Son. Which one? Yahweh's chosen Son of David that he made to be his son. He treated as his son. Kiss him, pay him homage, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So again, there must be the possibility of pardon here, based on the way the author speaks in this last stanza. And sure enough, he concludes the entire psalm, blessed, oh how fortunate, you might say, are all who take refuge in him. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 11, where the Son of David is repeatedly presented in a kingly role, where Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we saw at the beginning, everyone is under authority. whether you have set yourself as the ultimate authority, whether you have owned Christ or made some other person or idea your ultimate authority, everyone is under authority. And Christ is here saying, the psalmist is here saying, King Jesus is different from all the other authorities you've ever been under. He's different from even yourself. He'll do a much better job of ruling your life than you have, than they have. So come to him. If you are here today and you are not under, you have not embraced the lordship of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian, and you say, it's so strict, it's so outdated, it's so stifling, the psalmist would beg to differ, and he says, those who kiss him, who pay homage to him, their life is good. They love it. Jesus would say, no, 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 my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am meek and I'm lowly in heart. There's nothing greater than to bow down to King Jesus. And so we summarize this final stanza. The narrator is calling. He's calling to you. Whether you are Christian or non-Christian, he is calling to us all and saying, don't be a fool. Joyfully submit to Christ. It is a joy. At the very foundation of the gospel is the reality that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. To the humble, that's good news. To the humble, they say, Jesus, come rule over me, please. Rearrange my life. I've been like King Adam at the very beginning. I've tried to rule my own life, make my own decisions, and I have ruined everything. And so to the humble, to the broken, King Jesus is a refuge. It's a joyful place. It's a blessed place to be under his authority. To the proud, though, this is bad news. If you are here today and you say, it's still, that's not for me. I'm doing fine. I'll continue to rule my own life. Then listen, I can do nothing more than warn you that you will be dashed in pieces on that great day that we just read in Romans 2. When according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men's heart. So in conclusion, this text leaves us with a twofold obligation. The first, as the nations that we are the nations here. We're not the Jews, we're the nations. Our obligation is to joyfully bow down to the reign of King Jesus, to embrace it. This is what we pray for those who do not yet know the glory of being under Christ. This is what we pray for our children, is it not? Every day we are begging God, oh God, when my children hear the stories of Scripture and of what you are doing in the world, of your ways in the world, when they listen to those stories, may their hearts rise up in joy and say, yes, yes, Jesus, or yes, God, what you did was good and right, and I love it. And oh God, protect them from saying, oh, yeah, I don't like that. And I want to do what I want to do. Save them from that and make them to see the glory. That's our first obligation, to rejoice, to submit to the reign of Christ. Our second obligation is as ministers of the gospel, whether at home or abroad, our obligation is to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that everyone who will embrace that reality will be forgiven of their rebellion. That's our obligation. That's good news, and may God give us the grace to embrace it and to proclaim it. David?